That's the title of the sermon this morning, The Peace, Fruit and the Serpent on Isaiah chapter 26 and 27. Now it's holiday time, I see, and half our congregation's not here and the other half are visitors. So we have been studying Isaiah. I don't intend to summarise the first 25 chapters, sorry. We'll just carry on with chapters 26 and 27. And even in that, I'm not going to do it verse by verse. I've picked out three themes that I'd like us to look at. Peace, fruit and the serpent. And I'm doing it from the opposite way around. I'm going to start with the serpent. The title, The Serpent, Peace and Fruit, didn't seem to do it for me, so it's just the way it is. So let's have a look at the serpent, and we'll read these verses together. The chapter divisions are not inspired, so I'm sort of ignoring them. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. Now, that 27 verse 1 is a pretty obscure verse, but I firmly believe that it refers to Satan, that old serpent, the devil. Despite what some commentaries may say, I looked at a few. Actually, I use an NIV Bible, but my study Bible says Leviathan, possibly a crocodile. And I think that's the most stupid thing anybody could ever say, possibly a crocodile. Are we going to write a verse in the Bible about how God killed a crocodile? I don't think so. So we'll ignore that one. But there is another sort of school of thought that says, well, we've been talking about Assyria and Babylon and how they're going to be taken down, that perhaps there's, you know, some symbology in the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires, so it refers to God taking out one of those two empires. I think that is wrong too. So I'll give you three reasons why I think it refers to Satan. Number one, in the context of Isaiah, when does the earth disclose the bloodshed on it? When does the earth conceal its slain no longer? Well, I would say at the resurrection, at the judgment seat of Christ. That is when that is going to happen. So it's a very future date. However, we know from looking at Isaiah that you can shift 2,000 years at a comma, and it's sometimes hard to get your head around, so that in itself is not a conclusive thing. But then add to that the context of the Bible itself, and we have Satan referred to as a serpent at times from the Garden of Eden right through to Revelation. However, it's kind of muddied a wee bit by the fact that we've got this Leviathan in there and the monster of the sea. So what on earth is this? I in my preaching style, I tend to use the Bible to commentate on itself. The other place that Leviathan is majorly mentioned is in Job. And whether you believe it's a mythical creature or something that was still around at the time. I'm actually in the think it was still around at the time camp myself. But two things we can see out of that story. One, it was one of God's great creations. And two, that it was totally out of man's control to be able to control it. So those are the two things we would know about it from the Bible, from Job. But I want to talk about stars and the zodiac for a moment. So I'll quickly qualify my statements here. I know that the zodiac has become one of Satan's playgrounds, so don't get too excited. I will qualify my statements. Where are we going? Oh, where did I go with that? Not that one. That skipped about 1,000. Okay. How does my pointer work now? I have to remember that one. These constellations and the zodiac and all that, it's all about how you join the dots, really. And so you can make anything you like out of it. But just for future reference, this is one where they haven't tried to make a pretty picture out of it. They've just joined dots. There we have something called the serpent constellation. You may note that this guy called Hercules, the position of his foot is compared to the other guy's head there. Interesting, eh? But anyway, I shall continue. I'll go to the next slide. Or will I know? I'll talk for a bit. It is pretty clear that the constellations predate anything which they were talking about Isaiah, which is why I think that the people who are trying to put this verse to say that it stands for Assyria and Babylon is incorrect. We would have to assume from this reading in Job that, hang on, I'll stop. I'll go next. Here we have a picture of the zodiac where people have drawn pretty pictures around it. This was done by a Christian guy, so he's trying to prove a point, and probably he tries to prove too much. But one thing which is uncontestable is, oi, go back, green pointing stick. There, see this fella here? Gliding serpent, Hydra, the gliding serpent. See this fella here? Draco, the coiling serpent. See this guy over here? That kind of doesn't look like a monster, but he is the Cestus, the monster of the sea. He's got a bit of a sea tail there. He looks like quite a friendly monster, actually. But, so all these three things that Isaiah is talking about, they're all constellations, which is very interesting. So we'd have to assume from this reading that there was a story behind this that Isaiah and the people of the time knew about. It really, to me, only makes sense if you refer it to Satan, that God was going to destroy the serpent, and that this story, if you like, to them, was written in the stars. So that's kind of a threefold kind of thing. What does Proverbs say? A threefold cord is not easily broken. The context of Isaiah, the context of the Bible, and the meaning that they were actually constellations which predate any civilization. But what can we learn from that verse, given that it is? That God is victorious. God is going to take out Satan. That God is all-powerful. That which we could not have a hope of standing up against ourselves, God hasn't got a problem with. That God is all-knowing. It's always been, he's always known that that was what's going to happen. That it's been the message that has been there forever, that God is eternal. Now, if I might go back just to have a play, because I'm going to counsel a bit of what you call, don't get too carried away with this, but if you are a Christian, there are people that want to put the whole message of the gospel into the stars, and if this is upside down to your other, to the first line drawing, by the way. Because if you stand on your back and look at the stars, it all depends this way. You're kind of looking, eh? So this is upside down to compared to the first one. But if you go to here, this guy here that was called Hercules in the first one, you've only got to rename him Yeshua and see to the woman, don't you? And he's got his foot on the serpent's head. And you think, oh, yeah, that's pretty cool. And then over here we have Virgo, which people would say, well, that stands for a fertility goddess. However, she's got a branch in one hand and a seed in the other. So you could say it's the branch as prophesied in Isaiah and the seed of the woman. This one over here, the Greeks changed the join the dots into somebody's here. But if you go further back, you find associated with Virgo, a woman with a child on its knee. Interesting. However, I would just like to counsel caution at this stage. People like to read back into the stars, having knowledge of the Bible. The only time in the Bible where we perhaps get a glimpse is in these Isaiah 27:1. Noel, where are you? Noel. Some of the star meanings, if you can look into them, also very interesting. But I would counsel a bit of caution if you want to go down that line, in that, as I said, it's the only place where we really get a glimpse in the Bible of what it may have mean. You can get caught up in the position of the stars, therefore I'm going to predict where the second coming is going to come in, and all those sort of things that we're supposed to stay away for. But if you want to make a hobby out of it, just don't go looking for some revelation which is not already in the written word of God. Right. Total change of tack now. Let's go and talk about peace. Jeff's already read this out from the ESV, which is slightly different in places. We noticed it on our Bible study on Friday night. So I won't read it out again. We'll just start talking about it. I'd always kind of thought, when it's talking about peace and it's talking about the mind, that then, well, it's talking about me being tranquil in a good place, you know. No problems. I've got it all sorted. Feeling of joyous emotion, perhaps. Well, we will get to that possible meaning shortly. But in the meantime, I'm going to have a bit of a bit more down to earth look at it. First of all, what does it mean in the context of the passage? Who is it that's keeping us in perfect peace? Well, it's God is. When is he doing this? He's doing it in that day, in the kingdom age. It's in the context, it's in that day. Actually, if you want to come to our Bible study on Friday nights, it's pretty raucous, but on on Friday night, every time somebody says, in that day, we almost all say out loud, in that day, because it's become one of the things that's standing out in Isaiah as we come through. It just keeps repeating, in that day. So that's when we're going to be kept in perfect peace. Who is he keeping in perfect peace? Well, those who have the faith, those whose mind is steadfast, those who don't waver in their faith, but trust in God at all times. And I think verse 4 is where it's really important. Why is it that we can have this unwavering faith? And I think it's because God himself is the rock. And I think this time it's not so much the strength of the rock that is in this metaphor that we should look at. It's a rock is a rock is a rock. It's unchanging. There is no change in character in a rock. It is just a rock. And so our faith in somebody who is unchanging can be equally unchanging and unwavering. As we've gone through Isaiah, we've seen that God has a plan, and his plan is going to come about. It's an unchanging plan. It has always been there. So we can have steadfast and unchanging faith. Well, how is he keeping us in this perfect peace? Well, God has taken up his rule. Yeshua is ruling on earth. The law is going out from Zion. God is bringing about peace by settling disputes, by ruling in power with an iron scepter, by taking away the enmity of nature for man and for themselves, and by providing an abundance. So peace is something which is just, it absolutely characterizes the kingdom age. And there's a few verses there that remind us of that. No more war. I think that verse, the next verse, where it talks about the wonderful counselor. Go back to Isaiah 2, when it talks about there being no more war, it's because God was settling disputes. Perhaps that's where the wonderful counselor comes in. But of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then down the bottom there, we have the peace in nature, which we can really only dream about. And I'd like to read one verse. I don't know why I didn't do a slide for this verse, because I'm going to talk about it a bit. But this is absolute peace now with the nation of Israel. Israel's now come to a point where they are fulfilling what God wanted them to do. And if you get to verse 8, it says this about Israel: your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. What a change from what Israel is when this is written. And so in the future, in that day, your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. Maybe I'll just push my button and I'll work out where I'm up to. No, I'm not there yet. Am I? Oh, yes. So how can we apply this verse to ourselves today? Is there an application that we can make? Or is it just something future? Well, I think it does reveal something about God's character. He wants peace with us. That's one of the things that is driving his plan. God wants peace. He doesn't do things by half. He wants us to have a perfect peace. It's an all-in peace. So here we are now in 2021. Do we have peace now? Do we feel well within ourselves? Is that the application that we should be taking, or is it not? See, in the New Testament, it talks about peace with God, peace from God, and the peace of God. And two of those I have no problem understanding. The third one, I would like you guys to really think about and test my thoughts. You know, in the Bible, it talks about Bereans. It says, think about what the guy up the front's saying. Think about it. Do you agree? Is there another way I could take this? So let's talk about peace and how we might apply it today. Well, peace with God and from God, I have no problem in the understanding of that verse. Let's read this. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, there's that mind coming up again, because of your behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. As I've got older, those kind of verses have meant more to me, and we just sung this morning, "Bold I approach the eternal throne. How can I peacefully become before the throne? Because of Christ's blood, because now there is no accusation against me." And I think the older you get, the more amazed you'll be at that verse, the more you're aware of sin, the more amazing that verse becomes, that we can stand before a holy God and without accusation. And that there is the peace with God and from God. One of my father's favorite verses was what Jesus says: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And I find that most easily understood also in the light of the cross. Shalom. But what about the peace of God? The peace of God that transcends all understanding. Now, when Jeff first came to us, this was the first book that we studied, Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation. I'm going to stop right now at the situation. Note that it doesn't say that God's promising a rose garden life. He's saying, don't be anxious about anything, but in whatever situation that you find yourself, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Interesting. I'd like to say, if the plain sense makes common sense, why try and look for any other? But in this case, I would have to say that if the peace of God, which transcends all this understanding, means what I was saying before about peace, tranquility, and a joyful mindset at all times, then it is something which comes through the sanctification, and it is something which to which I have not attained yet. So I'm not going to preach that you must be joyful and always at peace. But you can talk about that later if you like. I'm going to put some other ideas out there, and let's think about what it means to be have peace, the peace of God. One of the reasons I think I'm resistant to do this, I think I was psychologically damaged in my youth. Who in Sunday school sang songs like this? Joy, joy, my heart is full of joy. My Saviour dear is ever near. That's the reason why my heart is full of joy. Which kid doesn't sort of get upset like bang, bang, sort of emotions all over the place? And my personal favourite, I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and cleansed my heart from sin, I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. What nonsense! I say what nonsense! But we got our kids to sing this, and I was brought up with that. And what was ever wrong was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Much better theology, I think. So, anyway, that's probably why I'm a bit resistant about these verses. Let's have a look at transcends all understanding. Possible. Think about this, guys. I went the wrong way, didn't I? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. I talked to a lady the other day about saying I was a Christian. I was wanting her opinion on something. And she says, I'm a Christian too, but I'm not a Christian like you are. I don't go to church. I'm a Christian because I'm a good person. And I'm thinking, really? Okay. I talked to her, and I might have an opportunity to talk later, but I didn't have a real chance to explain the difference between what that might mean, the difference between a Christian and a person who just said they were good, therefore a Christian. But can you see that the transformation in mind that must happen if you are to accept Jesus? We need the Holy Spirit. The idea of Jesus' sacrifice, bringing us close to God, making me free from accusation, it transcends all understanding to somebody who's sitting over here and says, I'm a good person and I'm better than some people that go to church. It just does not make sense to them. It transcends their understanding. So, possibly that one. Let me continue. All right. Let's go on. How else to interpret the verse? You see, we could look at Jesus' life and say, well, he says, I am one with the Father. So surely he was at peace with God. But was it just always this, I'm emotionally in a good place, I'm joyful, I am happy? And if you look at his life, you say, well, actually, it really wasn't. Let's just think of a few examples. Before the feeding of the 5,000, he got tired and tried to get away from people, but they followed him, and he had compassion on them, and so spoke. But what does compassion mean? He could see that things were wrong, and because of the situation that he felt was bad, that he had to act and do something about it. But what else? What about clearing the temple? Do you think Jesus was sitting there, you know, everything's happy, everything's great? I think it's fair to say that Jesus was angry at that situation. He was not happy. What about when he takes on the Pharisees? I mean, he said some pretty harsh things. He was not happy with the teachers of the day. And when you analyze some of the things that he said, he was downright rude to our way of thinking. Like, he said things like to the Pharisees, he said things along the lines of, you know, God's not your father, but your father is the devil. Imagine saying that. It makes me scared to think, what would Jesus say to me, a leader in the church? What would Jesus say to me? But, and then the most classic example would be the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was obviously under huge emotional and spiritual pressure. Life was not easy for Jesus at times, even unhappy. So where do I think his peace with the Father came from? I think it came from this. I think peace of God comes from being in the Father's will. For Jesus, it was the Father's will to be compassionate, so he was compassionate. It was the Father's will to clear the temple, to have zeal for his name. It was the Father's will to go to the cross to make peace for us. Being in the Father's will, it is just the obedience. And that is where I can see our peace coming from. So in application, I would say that the peace of God comes from being in the Father's will on one level. On the other level, the big picture, peace with God comes from the blood of Jesus, making peace through his blood on the cross. It went back. Sorry. All right, let's have a look at peace and fruit. This carries on from the section of the serpent. And it starts talking about the vineyard. And as soon as you start reading it, you should be, sorry, people haven't been studying Isaiah, but you should immediately go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And it looks like this has been written in deliberate contrast to those two sections. So I've put them up together. I won't sort of read it all out for the sake of time, but on the one side, you can see the only bad fruit. That was the Isaiah, the message from chapter 5 as you read through it. God set everything all up for Israel. Israel didn't respond with the kind of fruit that he wanted, but they were bad. They didn't follow God. It was only bad fruit. However, in that day, we will sing about a fruitful vineyard, and just in context, this is good fruit. So Isaiah 5, bad fruit. Isaiah 27, vineyard again, but good fruit. It's hard to read for me. My glasses, I'm not sure where to go forward or back. on the one side there, though, we have, on Isaiah 5, it's all about judgment. Guys, you haven't done what I wanted you to do. I've only got bad fruit, so what I'm going to do, I'm not going to protect you anymore. I'm going to take away the hedge. You've got none of my protection. And you will see that uses actually the same kind of terminology. It talks about the briars and the thorns in both sections. But what's the big difference as you go over to 27 and for in that day? See, I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. Here's the big difference. I'm not angry. God's really angry at the in chapter 5. They are just got the stage where God has to judge. They are so far away from God that has to judge. But God is not angry anymore. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march out in them in battle. I would set them all on fire. I think that's referring to if there was any possible problems. But even if there was possible problems, God wants peace, really. Read the verse 5. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. We're back in the kingdom age. We're in that day when God's anger is past. He wants peace. And this is a fruitful vineyard. We go to the last comparison. We see in chapter 5 that he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard only cries of distress. But in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and will fill all the world with fruit. What was that fruit that they were filling the world with? Well, that verse 8 that I didn't make a slide of. It comes to the stage, yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your Lord's laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. And into verse 13, but your name alone do we honour. So for the first time, Israel was asked to be the people that would witness to God, spread his name abroad, make God's name look great. They failed miserably at it. You could say that now, that the church, that is our job. And at times, if we are honest, we fail miserably at it too. But I won't go there. We must have done better than Israel, because there's not a lot of Christians in the world, so. But we do fail. But in the days to come, Israel will bud and flourish and blossom and fill the world with fruit. I'm about two pages behind my notes now. If we're going to think about that for application. Oh, yeah, I missed a slide. But let's ask us this question. If we want to apply this to ourselves. Where am I on God's name being the desire of my heart? And that, but I said I instead of we, so as we can personalize it. Where am I on God's name being the desire of my heart? That's where he wants God's people to get to. That's the good fruit that he is looking for. So let's ask ourselves a few questions. I'm not going to try and answer them, by the way. How do we show the world that God is a God of love and compassion who cares deeply for people? Because he does, and so he wants us to show that. How do we show that God is a God of justice, that God is just in all his ways? He wants to see justice in our land, because that is part of his character. God is just. Actually, on that one, maybe one day at the 9 o'clock thing, I might do one on how an apologetic look at how love and justice combine, that they really are not at loggerheads to one another, but you have to have both. How do we show the world that God wants peace? Peace with himself and peace with people. How do we show the world that he is the creator of the universe, of earth and of life itself. And if I might just make perhaps a trite comment there, but here, have you often heard people, Christian or non-Christian, isn't nature wonderful, they say? It might be a trite comeback, but you can come back and say, well, actually, if you replace nature with God, that statement still makes a great deal of sense. Isn't God wonderful? When we say, isn't nature wonderful, we are somehow implying that nature has a brain of itself and can work things out for itself, and you just walk into the evolutionary argument, and it's almost, to me, an admission of evolution is okay because nature is wonderful, nature has worked it out for itself. But that is not the case. How about you just say, it's not nature that's wonderful, it's God that's wonderful, and see where that conversation may lead you. So that's about it. Basically, how do we show God to the world in a positive way? That's the fruit that God wants from us. That is the fruit that's going to be there in the kingdom age. I will just close in prayer, and hopefully I don't mind if somebody comes up to me and say, Lindsay, you've got a lot to sort out in your spiritual life. I have got this joy and tranquility that you obviously haven't. But I haven't got a problem with that. If you want to take the verse that way, that's good, and I shall learn something from you. I don't mind, but I'd love us to be able to talk about that kind of a topic. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book of Isaiah, which is so applicable to us today. Lord, as we search through your word and we look to understand you more, we just thank you that we see that you're a God that wants to have peace with us. Lord, we thank you for the passages in this book where we see your amazing power. Your all-knowing nature, your eternity, your plan that is coming to fruition and cannot be stopped because you are the all-powerful God. Lord, may we apply the kind of things that we've thought about today to our lives. Maybe these be the things that run through our minds as we try to witness, as we try to hold your name high in a society which has largely forgotten you. We just ask this in your name. Amen.